Let's just pray, ask the Lord's help with this one. It's a marvellous little section. Lord, thank you for your wonderful grace. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to appreciate a bit more of it, perhaps, as we've looked at your words today. Lord, grant us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this little section of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to be talking about himself in a sense. And yet he's not really talking about himself, but how wonderful the Lord is and the way he's dealt with him. So let's start from verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that you, by following them, may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So there's some interesting bits in that for you. Let's see where we go then. Number one, to start with, is that this little section is really a description of Paul's own case in order to illustrate two thoughts that have been in his mind. Why is he writing to Timothy? He told him he wanted to stay in Ephesus. That's the one thing. And in order to stay in Ephesus, he had a job to do there. And it was, he wanted to encourage Timothy, so he felt like staying. So it's to encourage him to a faithful ministry, and secondly, to show him what difference real truth can make to your heart. The saving and heartwarming power of true doctrine compared with the condemning, despairing character of the false. So this little section is aiming at doing that for Timothy, to help him do the job with a great heart. So it starts with, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I put down here the importance of an attitude of gratitude. It opens the windows, you know, and lets the light in when you start being thankful about things. Amazing, isn't it? You've heard the story before with Corrie ten Boom in the prison, in the concentration camp, where she told her sister, or her sister told her, to give thanks for the lice. Yeah? And her sister says, no way am I giving thanks for the lice. But she only discovered later on that the rather nasty guards kept out of the way because they didn't want to catch the lice. You know, God's got his purpose in all sorts of strange things. An attitude of gratitude does make a difference. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus the Messiah is the focus of his thanks and his blessings. So he's thanking the Lord, and I like how he puts it, Christ Jesus our Lord. But I think that's important. You know, is Jesus your Lord? Can you say Jesus my Lord? Well, that's essential, but once you've got that, it ought to turn into Jesus our Lord, because, you know, you're not the only one that he saved. We're part of the family, and Paul is recognising that. Our Lord, inclusive. Timothy, he's writing to, we're in it together, is what it's about. And quite often, as you read Paul's letters, he uses the term Lord to refer to Jesus, and Father or God to refer to Father, of course. So it's Christ Jesus, our Lord. Give thanks. And how about this? I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. He's talking about the Lord's activity in his life. Have you found that in your life? That the Lord gives you strength for things you think you couldn't do. The Lord helps you when you ask him. You've noticed that? You need strength, brothers and sisters, because I've got news for you. I'll repeat it. And I'll preach it ad nauseam if you like. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Anything that's worthwhile, you'll need God's help to do it. So, he thanks the Lord, he's given him strength. Strength to live for God is needed and is available. Praise the Lord for that. And then he says, I thank him because he considered me faithful. He gave me strength and considered me faithful. Of course, it's what God thinks about you that matters, isn't it? Not what other people think. And his opinion is what the one that matters. But the interesting thing about Paul, when did God see him as faithful? I think it was before he was even saved. God knew what he was going to make out of this man. And so what God sees, he creates, is what I'm getting at here. But once God had created it, Paul worked it out, of course, he wants to be faithful. I hope that's your desire too. Stick with the Lord, be true to him. And the good news about being faithful is this. It doesn't need great talents. You don't have to be, a brain box or someone with incredible gifts and whatever. Being faithful means you just make yourself available for God to use. So it doesn't matter where you are on the scale of abilities, God can use you. In fact, sometimes your abilities can get in the way, I guess, you know. Don't call me Lord, I'll call you when I need you, type of attitude. He's not going to do any good. Be faithful. He says, and he appointed me to his service. What an honour, yeah? He was given a tremendous commission, was Paul. He was called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle means a sent out one. God gave him a job to do. He was an apostle of the Lord, and his job was to tell people about salvation. That was his commission, and the Lord appointed him to that job. And he did a rather good job of it, didn't he, of course? Because he was faithful. But he describes what he was once. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. If you read Acts of the Apostles, he gives several instances of his conversion. And he talks about what he used to be like before Jesus dealt with him. And in Acts 26, this is a fairly graphic account of what he was and what he did before he came to know the Lord. And he talks about how talking about believers in Jesus. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now the terrible thing about what Paul was doing was, he wasn't content with locking them up. He wanted to force them by whatever nasty means he could use for them to deny Jesus. And some of the people cracked. He says, I forced them to blaspheme. To deny Jesus is what he was talking about. Yeah? And so, what a terrible thing to have on your conscience, yeah? Says he was a blasphemer, but how could he be a blasphemer as an Orthodox rabbi, which is what he was? Because he believed in God, didn't he? He believed in the true God. How was he a blasphemer? Because he denied Jesus as the Messiah. That was the problem. And as we told in John's letters, if you don't have the Son, you haven't got the Father. So, he blasphemed against the Lord himself. And the fact that he called them, he compelled them to blaspheme, as he calls it, that's how he sees it now. He just made them, he wanted them to deny Jesus was the Messiah. He thought that was right. But now he realizes what he was doing was trying to make them blaspheme. He was the persecutor, and he punished believers in Jesus. But the sad thing is, he was deceived in believing that he was doing God's will. He really thought he was doing the right thing. And the sad thing about it as well is, you'll notice this, brothers and sisters, when people who are religious and unbelieving get it into their heads, they can be seriously nasty. Note the violent rage and madness of religious unbelief. It happens. And I suspect the devil's stirring them up, because he hates true faith. Now, I've written a little note here for you to think about. We cannot forget what we were, can we?
No.
No, we can't. It's there. We cannot forget what we were, and remembering sometimes might keep us humble. Good thing too. But we remember what we were from the perspective of someone who's been redeemed. And that's a very different thing. Now we look back and say, oh, I'm so ashamed of what I did, but I'm so grateful God got me out of it. That's the perspective that Paul is talking about. We're not fact. We're not in it anymore. We're looking at it from a distance. Praise the Lord for that. I was shown mercy, he says, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Well, God's a merciful God, isn't he? Just as well. Yeah. And he's not making excuses. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He's just telling us how it was. It's not an excuse. But he's actually saying is, what I did as an unbeliever. I didn't know any better. And I was effectively spiritually blind. He hadn't seen who the Messiah really was. So he's saying is, yeah, he's no excuses. What I did was wrong in treating people the way I did. But partly the reason was I just didn't understand what I was doing. But he says this, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Notice the hour again? Yes. And he talks about grace as the undeserved favour. But notice how generous God is. John says the same in his letter, you know. John, is it John? 1 John chapter 3. Can you remember it? Behold, what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. How great is the love the Father has, and the NIV, the old NIV, says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Well, it's the same idea as Paul saying here. It was poured out on me abundantly. That's a large amount. Poured out's a big word, and abundantly is a bigger word. So pull the two together, that's a lot of grace that he received. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What a change, and what grace brought him. The gifts of faith and love. He now, and what does faith do for us? It connects us to the life source. If you're an electrician, it's like plugging it in and turning the switch on. That's what faith does. Connects you to the power source. Faith and love is what comes down the line. You get that as well. Praise the Lord. But Jesus is the source of those. He says, I've got the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the source of it. If you want to know what grace is, go to Jesus. But the other thing of it is, as well, I think it's really lovely, Jesus isn't just the source, but what he gives you points you back to him. He's the object of the faith and the love as well. So it goes in a circle, you know, a beautiful circle. God gives, we give it back. In thanks and praise to him. And here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. There are five of these trustworthy sayings that we find in the pastoral letters of Paul. This is the first one, and he phrases it that way because he says it's going to encapsulate some profound truths. This is something you can take down as solid. Absolutely guarantee this one. And I put this, in a confused and uncertain and deceptive world, there are some things you can depend on. Hallelujah! Because, you know, these are stepping stones in the mud. You've got somewhere solid. And these are the sayings. We're just going to look at this one today, but they will come along from across them all as we go through the letters. But a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You can take this on board, is what he's telling you. And it is, number one, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that good? Yeah. He's talking about the mission of Jesus. What he did. And he tells us who he is. He's the Messiah. The Messiah Jesus. That's what Christ means. The anointed one. The Messiah. The Son of God. God himself in the second person of the Trinity. In glory. Comes down, he left glory and entered this fallen world. He came into the world. This world. With all the stuff that's in it. And then he said he came in order to save. Is that wonderful? You know, he's not just come to give you a good example and leave you to it to try and follow, you know. A good example will condemn you because you haven't got the power to follow it. But Jesus comes to save you. And then he gives you the power to live for him. So he come to save. And who's he come to save? Sinners. How about that? Sinners. That means rebels and enemies. Amazing. Jesus comes to save sinners. Are you glad?
Yeah.
You better be. Because he did actually say to some people who thought they were righteous. You know, they were said, they're people like that today, you know. I'm all right. I'm better than the rest and all that sort of thing. Jesus spoke to them. He says, I didn't come for the righteous. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick ones. Of course, they were as sick as the rest, it's just they didn't know it. Jesus didn't come call the righteous ones, he came to call the sinners. Praise the Lord. So, that's a great saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul's estimate of himself. Seeing himself as he was, he now considers himself as number one sinner. And we've just seen his confession about what he'd said about how he treated other people and so on. That's a pretty bad record to have, isn't it? He considers himself as the number one sinner. Well, what about our own experiences of God giving us a revelation about ourselves? Has God shown you what you're really like, to some degree? Have you seen yourself as you really are, in the light of God and His holiness? The starting point I'm trying to get at is, have we seen, you know, you won't really know you need a Saviour unless you realise you're a sinner. And what God does by His Spirit is, He shows us, not to destroy us, but He shows us what we really like, sometimes, a little bit perhaps, as much as we can cope with, you know, in order to see, you know, yeah, Dennis, if you were left to yourself, you'd have been in Whitemore a long time ago, probably. Yeah, got the idea? I'll give you another example of a man you would have never have thought was a terrible man. Call him Isaiah, shall we? The prophet Isaiah. And you read chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim, and they were all around the Lord with their six wings, and crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He says, and the posts of the temple shook, the whole place is vibrating with the power of the presence of the Lord that he saw. He says, when I saw him, I cried out. What did he cry out? Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's Isaiah talking. And if you'd have spoken to Isaiah and heard him speak, you'd have thought, what a nice guy. I'm sure you would. He wasn't a man who was coarse or vulgar or stuff like that, I don't suppose. But now God's spoken to him and God's revealed himself to him, he suddenly sees the spotlight on that inner nature, the sinful nature. One of the things that is profoundly important that any other religion does not believe, but it ought to because it's true, it's called the doctrine of original sin. We are born sinners, brothers and sisters, because we've inherited it from Adam. Yes? We are born sinners. And those lovely cute little babies, they've got a sinful nature like the rest of us. Let them grow up and you'll find out they have. Yeah? And Paul saw himself at last as for what he was. And he said, you know, I'm the worst. Well, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that we all, when we have God shining on us, we might all be tempted to say I'm the worst one. You know, but it's true, isn't it? There are some sinners who've sunk lower than others. You'd say some sins are worse than others, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yes, they are. Some sins are worse than others. But, I've got news for you, we're all drowning in sin until the Lord comes and saves us. You don't need a lot of water to drown in, I can assure you. And you don't need a lot of sin to drown in. It'll finish you off, no matter how much or how less you've got. Paul's the worst, he reckons. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. Isn't that amazing? God showed mercy. And I'd like to say, he says there's a reason why God showed me mercy, but I think, I'll try and better Paul. That sounds a terrible thing to say, doesn't it? I think there are two reasons why he was shown mercy. Number one is God's merciful. He just loves to be merciful. And he chose to show his mercy to this man who was a terrible man, persecutor. And he chose to show his mercy to him for another reason as well. And he tells us in a moment what that reason was. I was shown mercy for that very reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. You want to know how good the Lord is and how patient he is? Look at what he did with Paul. All those years of hostile persecution against Jesus' people, and Jesus waited for him. Yes, and Jesus was working on him. And if you read Paul's testimonies in Acts, again, there's an occasion where he quotes fully what Jesus said to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then what did he say? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are the ox prods, you know, to make the ox move where you want it. Who was goading him? God was. The Spirit was getting at him. And I know one time that the goad got him. It was when he saw Stephen being martyred. Stephen didn't do it the way others did. He died with dignity. And he said, Lord, forgive them. And there's that Saul there, wanting him dead. Yeah, I suspect there was a bit of a goad going on there. Anyway, God showed unlimited patience to this unbelievable man. Unlimited patience. God has, and the Lord has unlimited patience. But I've got news for you. Don't deliberately try it. Yes? He is patient, but don't push him. Because his patience won't break, but he might deal with you rather severely in the process. So, and the other thing is that he's saying, is God did that for me, the worst of sinners, so that he could show this to others as well. And the Lord is at work in the most unlikely of people to bring them to a living faith in him. Is that amazing? I mean, you need to bear that in mind, you know, when you're witnessing to people. You think, oh, this person never in a million years will come to know the Lord. I mean, when Saul came to know the Lord, the believers didn't believe it still, did they? Most of them. The most unlikely of people can become one of God's people. I remember reading by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago, when he was talking about working as a minister. He says, you know, one of the things the minister ought to pray for is that the worst, because there were small village communities in Wales, he says, what you need to do is pray that the worst person in the village comes to know Jesus. Because when he gets saved, or she gets saved, everybody will say, wow, isn't that Jesus amazing? Yeah, and Paul's that one. You don't get worse, he tells us. And he was an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So Paul's an example. If he can do it for me, he says, and he has, then he can do it for others. Is that wonderful? And of course, we're testimonies of that, aren't we? He can do it for you, he can do it for others. And he says, he's an example for those who would believe on him. What's the difference between believing on him and believing in him? There is a very important difference, subtle in the wording, but it is very different. What's to believe in him? Well, I mean, what I mean by that is, it means you know who he is, you know what he's done, you're well aware that he is the Lord's Son and that he's able to save. You can believe all of that. I've got news for you. The devil knows that, doesn't he? The devil believes in Jesus. He's no atheist. You know, he's not an atheist at all. He believes in Jesus, but we're meant to believe on Jesus. What does that mean? It means you believe into, to trust him, to put your faith into him. That's what it's about. So you believe on him. You've heard the story of the missionary trying to translate the Bible into an unknown language in his day. It was a language unknown that they didn't know that the Bible. They didn't have the Bible in their language. That's what I mean. And he was trying to find a way to translate into their language. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. He wanted to try and get that word to believe in him, because he knows the difference between believing in and believing on. So he was muddling himself out, and the village elder came in, and he was interested in what was going on. And the village elder leaned on the chair nearby, and he leaned on it with all his weight as he was looking, and the man had a moment's inspiration. Just a minute. Can you tell me what the word is for what you're doing? Leaning with all your weight on the chair. If the chair goes, you're on the floor. Yeah. And he gave him the word for leaning on with all your weight. He said, that's the word I want. Whoever believes with leaning all their weight on will be saved. Yeah. So that's the difference. And the result of believing on Jesus, in that technical sense, is the gift of eternal life. How about that? Eternal life. And that's not, just again, maybe you're of an age, do you remember that TV series, Never Mind the Quality, Feel the Width?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, eternal life is not about the width. It is long, but it's about the quality. Eternal life is a kind of life that's different to the ordinary. And that's the gift of the Lord as we believe on him. Now, to the King Eternal, or as the literal translation is, now to the King of the Ages. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what he's doing there? He's been talking about how wonderful God's mercy has been to him, how he's been such a terrible man who's been saved out of a wreck and brought into the life and commissioned to do God's work, and he's been so merciful to me. Do you know what he starts to do? He starts getting carried away. He starts praising. This is praise. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's time to praise the Lord. That's what he's doing. And he's speaking about the attributes of God. Isn't that wonderful? When we see him, and I say see in that sense of understanding and knowing who he is, then the only proper response is praise and worship forever. Have there been times, I hope they have, when you've been reading the word or listening to a piece of music or something like that, and you've been so touched by how good God has been to you that you just want to praise him? It's good when it happens. And he says, after he's been carried away by all this wonderful idea, thought about who God is, the wonderful King of all the ages, yeah? He's the King, the Lord, sovereign. He's immortal. He's always been. He's an eternal being. He's invisible. You can't see him, but you can experience him. And he's the only God. There aren't any others. All the others are cons. So we give him the honour and the glory that's rightfully his. And he says, Amen. And do you remember what I said about the translation in the Message?
No.
The Message, when they, it's a paraphrase, but when he gets to the word Amen, he says, Yes! 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 That's what Yes Amen means. So be it. That's it. That's it. Timothy, my son, now, after getting carried away, perhaps he had to have a drink of tea or something to cool down on that one or something, but anyway, Timothy, my son, he's getting back to the introduction, after it diverted by talking about God. You start with God, of course, but he gets back to the point of his letter, and he says, Timothy, my son. That's a rather affectionate greeting, isn't it? He wasn't his son, was he? Not physically, literally, but he'd been his spiritual dad. He led him to the Lord, I guess. And he counts him as his son. Wonderful thing, yeah? So he calls him, Dear Timothy, my son, and it's an affectionate greeting. And I've just put a little question for you. Do you include the person's name in your letters and not just at the beginning? Do you write letters these days? That's the first question, I suppose. Occasionally, if you write it to someone. But do you, when you say, Dear John, da-da-da-da, I was just hoping to tell you, John, do you say John again in the middle of the letter? And what I'm getting at is, you know, it's personal. There's an individual that you're writing to, and that interaction with them by using their name is important. That's what Paul's doing with dear old Timothy. Not just at the beginning. Not just dear Timothy, but Timothy turns up elsewhere as well. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. So, I've got something for you. Some instructions. And they're in line with the prophecies that were once made about him. When were they? We don't know. But Paul does mention in part of his letters that when he was ordained, you could say, or commissioned into the ministerial work, I suppose you'd say, into the service, they laid hands on him to set him apart for his ministry. And I suspect as they laid hands on him, someone prophesied over him as well. The Lord gave somebody a message for Timothy, and they prophesied over him. And he says, you remember what they said? And we don't know what they said. It's personal. But I suspect there was something about his character and what God had got planned for him and all those sorts of things. We know what the prophecy was for Paul, because Ananias went to see him and says, you know, Paul, the Lord's told me to come and lay hands on you that you may receive your sight, and that he wants you to be his servant, and he's going to show you what he's got for you, and he's going to show you how much you'll suffer for him. That was a great prophecy, wasn't it? It was true as well, of course, because it was a prophecy from God. Well, I want to ask you the question. This can be an interesting one. What is the place of prophecy today? We could spend quite a long time on this one, but we won't. Does it still happen?
Yes.
We have a positive answer there, yes. The simple answer you could say is this. Is God able still to speak, or has he gone dumb? God's still able to speak, isn't he?
Yes.
And God can speak through people.
Yes.
So he can give words to individuals. Of course, the danger is that some people start thinking they're prophets and they start spouting out things that God never said in the first place.
Mm.
You find that in Jeremiah's time. There were plenty of false prophets around who were saying this, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has said, I never said it. How do we know when it's real? How do you know when it's real? I've got news for you. I think a couple of things, several things to test. Number one is it biblical? That's always a good place to start. Are they saying things that are true in the Bible? That's number one. If it's not, well, you throw it out to start with. Next thing is, if they're saying things about you, I've got a sneaky suspicion the Lord will have told you as well. So the two click together. Yeah? There's that confirmation, is what I'm getting at. Somewhere along the line, the Lord has given you that sense. Give you a personal, very personal example of this. Before I came into the ministry, I had that sense that's where I was going to be going. And I went to a church up in Yorkshire. We were just visitors. And the minister came up to me after the service and said, Dennis, do you do any preaching? I said, well, a little bit, because I've been out with a friend. We were doing some preaching. He says, I said, why? He says, I believe the Lord's calling you to the ministry. Well, he said it, and I thought, oh, yeah. I went back to where we were living in Soham, and I spoke to the minister. I checked it out with others. It wasn't just I took it on someone else to say so, but I knew a godly man who had some wise advice. I said to him, I said, do you know Mike, his name was the pastor, I said, do you know Mike, I think God's calling me to the ministry. And he said, that's good, because God told me that 3 years ago. And he kept quiet. He was waiting for the Lord to tell me so he could confirm it. So, you know, prophecy still does happen. God can speak through individuals and give words. Right? We need to test them. That's all I'm getting at. Yeah?
Yeah.
And that had happened to Timothy. And Paul was saying it was bang on, Timothy, because that's exactly where God is taking you. And he has taken you. And I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. The instructions and the prophecies come together to enable him to fight the good fight. So the aim of all the things that God is bringing to him, all these things that come from God, is to enable us to fight, but it's a good fight. And it's not the world's ways or the world's weapons that we use. Christian, AK-47s are not part of your armoury. They're not. I mean, there have to be soldiers, there have to be police. Not talking about that. I'm talking about living as a Christian. You know, God wants you to fight, but it's not the kind of fight that the world has. You don't go around beating people up and everything else, do you? No. But you share the word. And the fight is against, we've got enemies. They want to stop you spreading the word. They want to confuse you and put you out. And that's the devil and all his workers, and he uses people to do that. We have a fight on our hands. But it's a good fight. So fight the good fight, holding on to faith and good conscience. You've got to hold on to them. Hold on tight. What keeps it a good fight is also depends on how we do it. You know, there are ways and ways of living for the Lord. The right ways and the wrong ways. And faith is part of that important bit of fighting. Because if we're walking in the way God wants us, in his revealed will for us, and believing that, that's walking in faith. And if we've got our conscience bearing witness that what we're doing is what God wants, then a good conscience is a very powerful weapon to fight against the lies and the deception that's out there. Right? So we're doing what's right before the Lord. So hold on to those things, because they really are important. And then he says this, some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Some of, and the another translation, this is a literal one from the English Standard Version, some have rejected and so have shipwrecked with regard to the faith. The word faith has got a the in front of it, it's a definite. It means the system of things we believe as Christians, that's the faith. And they've turned away from believing and trusting, they're not going by their consciences, and therefore they turned away from the faith. And they're tragic examples. We'll see their names in a moment. But what they've done is they've let go of faith and conscience, started to bend the rules, let things go a bit. And Paul uses what's called the term shipwrecked. It's a nautical term, isn't it? And he was rather familiar with shipwrecks. He's experienced several of them, apparently four, I believe. So he knows what shipwrecks can do, destroy things. And he says, you know, as a result of abandoning their trust and their conscience, they've wrecked their faith. Terrible. And then he says this, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, that's their names, we don't know any more about them other than their names. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says this, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Wow, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had obviously claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And they'd gone off track. He says, they're an example of people who've left their consciences behind and left their faith behind, and as a result, are not an example of a disciple of Jesus anymore. They've seriously gone off track. That's them. And says, so therefore, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. What on earth does that mean? I've handed them over to Satan. Our general understanding of this is that what has happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they've been chucked out of the church. Yes? They're no longer welcome in the fellowship. That's what's happened. And what the point he's making is, in the fellowship, you're in protection. You've got brothers and sisters who'll pray for you. You've got people who love you. You've got people who'll be kind enough to tell you when you're wrong. Yeah? That's protection. He says, throw them out into the world out there. It's a jungle out there. Just let them go out and let them see what it's like being in Satan's territory again. They might learn a few lessons about what it is to be under the power and the control of Satan again. And they start thinking a bit more sensibly and want to come back. Yeah. That's the object. He's not saying I'm turning them over to Satan and send them to hell. He's saying I've turned them over to Satan so they learn they don't want to go there. With the hope that they might learn the error of their ways and be restored. It's tough love.
Yeah.
You have to be, sometimes.
Yeah.
Tough love. He says, they wouldn't listen, they don't want to listen. Well, send them out. And they'll find out what it's really like. And then they might have a change of heart. And that's the intention, of course. Tough love. Yeah? The trouble is, they lost the plot. And now he's saying is, send them out for a while, see what it's like in the freezer.
Yeah, yeah.
And they might want to come back in the warm.
Yeah.
So, brothers and sisters, this is a summary of that section that we've looked at. And we can see six different reasons why we should follow the pattern of Paul's commands to Timothy to remain in Ephesus and not to give up in difficult times. Yeah? He's telling Timothy, stick at it, hold on, do the stuff because, and these are the six things that he tells us that are important. We should remain in our Ephesus, in the tough places, not to escape, you know. I've got a picture of reconstructed Ephesus there. It's only a small picture, but right in the middle is the Temple of Aphrodite. It was Sin City, the centre of idolatry. And that's where Timothy's got his job cut out, has he not? And so he's speaking to believers there, and he says this, why we should remain in Ephesus? Because they need the truth, and you've got it. If they don't hear it from you, they might not hear it at all. Timothy, tell her. Because you minister in a hard place. I've got news for you. Planet Earth is a hard place. I mean, there's some lovely bits, aren't there? But, you know, the devil's away spoiling it. So, we're in a hard place. You've got to minister there. And, Timothy, stick at it, because God uses unworthy people. You may not feel up to the job. You don't think you're qualified. You don't think you can do it. Well, you can do it. But I know somebody who can. And you know somebody who can. Yeah? He uses unworthy people. And then, the other thing is, because you serve a great God, he is big, really. So we serve a great God. He's worth it, is he not? Yeah. Worth it serving him. And then, because you're in a battle and you can't surrender. This is a battle you can't surrender in. You surrender, you've had it. Yeah? You keep going, you keep fighting, Timothy. That's what you've got to do. And the other is, lastly, because not everybody else does. That is, not everybody else doesn't surrender. There are others who are in the verge of packing it in or being tempted to. You to be there for them, to encourage them to hang on in. And you'll be an example to them, Timothy. Little old you, nobody you, God can use you to encourage them, just like he did through Paul, a terrible person transformed. Stay in Ephesus. Are you going to stay in Ephesus? But I didn't include this in the message, but I'll put it in for you, you know. There's a lovely verse in, I think it's Psalm 16, is it? I might be wrong, but I think it's Psalm 16. Pretty sure it is. And it says there, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And there are times, aren't there, when God is so good, the sun's shining, and it's all lovely. Enjoy them. They're blessings from God. Right? But this world's still a fallen world, and the devil has his way of messing things up. So, you know, stay in Ephesus. Do the stuff. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Eh? Lord, thank you for the warnings and the encouragements that your servant Paul gave to Timothy that are applicable to us in our lives and walk too. Lord, we thank you. We do serve a great God. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same grace that raised Paul from being a wrecker to being a builder, Lord, thank you. The same God who changed Timothy from a very timid man to one of the apostles' helpers. Lord, we bless you. And thank you, you can do wonders in all of our lives as we put our trust in you and lean on you. Lord, thank you. You're a faithful Saviour. And we praise your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.